After God re-educates Israel as to the many blessings and deliverances he had given them throughout their history, Israel pleads for mercy, promising to repent of her ways. This is the 39th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 10, Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Minoites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand? Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon would gather together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpe. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that would begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Apostle Peter writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, one verse only, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says this, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his counsel, by his holy word, is the gospel presented to us again this day. So once again, the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, but they take a different approach and take every god and idol that they can possibly muster up and begin to serve them. And we read in verse 10, finally, when the oppression was so great, when God was bringing down the hammer of his wrath upon them and it became so great that they reached finally critical mass. In verse 10 we read, And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baal. And they finally come to their senses. With the oppression gaining momentum and finally coming to critical mass, Israel, seeing no other hope, finally, as the last resort, calls upon God. And this is usually what happens when all else fails. Men call upon God. But this time, a simple cry for help by Israel was not enough to move the hand of God to deliver them, at least not initially. Angered by Israel's constant departure from his protection, law, and doctrine, God pronounces a serious verdict against them. But first, he sets forth a catalog of his past deliverances in order for Israel to reflect upon their own history. He, in fact, is re-educating them as to what they had forgotten, that God had done so many things in their behalf that now they need to be reminded of this. So he rehearses before them an entire catalog of these deliverances in order for Israel to reflect upon their own history and, moreover, God's fidelity to his covenant oath. He was faithful, they were not. So the Lord says unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from, notice, the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the children of Ammon, the Philistines, the Zidonians, the Amalekites, the Minoites, all those oppressed them. And when they cried unto God, God says, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me again and served other gods. Wherefore, notice, I will deliver you no more. They never heard that before. This was something new. God did never before turn his back upon Israel when they called upon him to deliver them. But here he says, I will no longer deliver you. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. And therefore, you can go and you can cry to your gods, which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. What an incredible judgment. You want them. Here they are. You've got them. Now consider the extent. Again, the extent of God's deliverances. It wasn't just once or twice or three times. Over and over and over, the Egyptians, the Amorites, Ammon, Philistines, Zidonians, Amalekites, even against their evil king, Amalek, the great, wicked, vengeful king, Amalek. And yet this was not even the entire catalog of nations that God had delivered them from in the past. Notice who he leaves out. He leaves out the Midianites, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, those that dwelt in Lebanon. He also leaves out the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Cushan-Rith-Hathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. He left all of those out. God had gone above and beyond what any god would do. He doesn't even mention the Moabites and their evil king Eglon, which he could have, but he didn't. They obviously knew about Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and his war chief Sisera, those who were destroyed by the hand of the Lord through Deborah, Jael, and Barak, and yet he doesn't mention them either. He could have continued on and on and on, but he doesn't. The point is, God didn't have to mention all of these because Israel knew very well what God had done. They simply chose to forget what God had done. And this is why it's so important to go back and think about how God has delivered us in the past instead of murmuring how God is not delivering us in the present or how he will maybe not deliver us in the future. Now, this brief reminder was the priming of Israel's memory so that they would acknowledge all that God had done in the past, that he had done it over and over and over. And hearing this and knowing that there is no God that can deliver them but the true God, Israel, finally recognizing that, they crack. And we read, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Finally admitting that they had sinned. And notice how they refer to God, the covenant God. And they finally said unto Yahweh, we have sinned. In other words, we have broken covenant. And this declaration begins Israel's journey of repentance with the recognition of their sin and confession of it. That is always the way we begin the long road back. Repentance and confession of sin. Adam Clark comments, he says, the reprehension of this people was kind, pointed, and solemn, and their repentance deep. But they were still fickle and uncertain. The Puritan Thomas Watson gives a catalog of actions that a repenting sinner must follow if the repentance is sincere. And we have to ask the question, was this generation of Israel's repentance sincere? Well, first, there's the sight of sin. God moves Israel to consciously take notice of their transgression. You have to understand that this was God's grace that Israel was finally coming to their senses. He was instigating it. He was initiating it. So Israel then finally sees their sin. And he moves them to consciously take notice of their transgression. As the prodigal son came to himself, so does Israel come to themselves. They recognize the evil acts of idolatry and apostasy, and then they call upon God. Second, Israel had to be sincerely sorrowful for their actions. And by reading the text, it seems as if they really were sorrowful for their actions. In other words, they had to embrace a bitterness of the soul, their own wicked bitterness in light of their sin to the point of being grieved beyond words. You see, this sorrow had to become, it had to be for Israel a conscientious act. Consciously, they had to recognize we have sinned and we are deeply, deeply affected by it. A deep sorrow for their actions. As David declares, I will be sorry for my sin. In Psalm 38:18, he consciously says, I will be sorry. I am sorrowful and I will be sorrowful even more for my sin. But this act of sorrow must be sincere. It could not be counterfeit. Israel's sorrow could not be a result of legal terror, either from God or from their oppressors. It had to be real. Otherwise, God would not respond by delivering them. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So we see that Israel's sorrow was, at this point, during this generation, that's a point that needs to be stressed, it was sincere. What Paul is saying, in other words, is acceptable sorrow cannot be initiated by fear of present extremities or future evils. It has to be sincere, and it has to be sincere because we have sinned against God, not because of what the circumstances might hold. And it is this type of sorrow which leads, and this is the only type of sorrow which leads to true, accountable, actionable, and measurable repentance. The third component that Watson speaks of is the confession of sin. All of these components are absolutely necessary for true repentance. A confession of sin. In other words, we see here that Israel actually admits, they actually admit that they are guilty. Notice what they say. We have sinned against thee both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. They have forsaken God and served Balaam. Note the particulars of their confession. It was detailed. It was self-accusing. It was self-condemning. Because confession, when it is sincere, it's a humiliating act of the soul, and it can only be realized by the grace of God acting upon the soul. And when God acts upon a soul, that confession then is deep and sincere. It is also detailed. Here's what I have done. I have forsaken God, and I have served Balaam. The fourth component is shame. Israel was ashamed. In this generation, they were now ashamed. Having been brought from blessedness to baseness, from God's blessings to God's cursings as a result of their idolatry, they had lost everything. In fact, at this point, Israel even lost their identity. Their whole personal dignity was gone. They had gone from a distinct people to a reprobate people. More than that, they had lost the hope of deliverance since God now tells them that he would not deliver them. They were adrift without any hope whatsoever at this point. Now, at one time, Israel had the God of creation. He had the God of their deliverance on their side. But now, God takes the other side. Now they lost the only real tangible reality of hope and confidence because God is now against them. Just think from one side to the other in a matter of short period. Having God and then not having God. To lose God was to lose everything. And that's where we need to be warned. To gain the world, and that's what Israel was doing. They were seeking to gain the world by worshiping the gods of Canaan. So to gain the world, they didn't understand that to gain the world was to lose God. And to gain the world was also to lose their own soul. And now, at critical mass, they recognize their plight, call upon God, and yet God does not immediately deliver them. The fifth component of repentance is hatred for sin. You cannot truly repent from any one sin unless you honestly and actively hate that sin. And the problem with sin is that the flesh loves our sin. So to hate sin is a monumentous task. because you're always arguing with yourself. But you cannot repent from anyone's sin unless you honestly and actively hate that sin. Yet there's another aspect to this hatred. Not only will a sincere heart hate the sin that so easily besets them, they will hate themselves for not hating that sin enough. Part of sincere repentance and true regeneration is the loathing of oneself. Detailing aspects of the new birth, Ezekiel explains, he says in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36 and following, "And I will put my spirit, God says, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And here's the result. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." We must hate the sin that so easily besets us. We cannot make peace with the enemy. The sixth and final component of repentance is the actual turning from sin. You can't just say you hate it. You can't just say you're ashamed or you confess it. You cannot just say, "Oh, I see it." You've got to actually do something about it. What is important to understand is that Israel was not only confessing, they not only hated themselves because of it, they were not only ashamed, they saw it very clearly that they had sinned, but they were willing to do something that so many people are not willing to do. They were willing to put away all of their idols. They were taking an active position to put away all of those things that were offensive to their God. In verse 16 we read, "And they put away..." That is a declaration of what they did. "And they put away the strange gods from among them, and then they served the Lord." So there's an action behind this. There wasn't just some theological ascension. There was activity behind it. They put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord. This action is proof that Israel at this point was sincere, at least at this point, and within this generation, and therefore willing to discard all that offended God and worshiped Him alone. Notice what they do. They put away the false gods, and they replace them with the true God. They just don't add God. They put away the false gods and focus upon God. What they had done in the past was they put away God and took upon themselves the false gods. Now they reverse their ridiculous idolatry and they get away from the false gods and they embrace the true God. But they first had to purge the strange gods before they could return to the Lord. So it doesn't say that they served the Lord and then they put away the strange gods. No, they first purged and then they embraced. They put off and then they put on. But we must ask again, what brought Israel to this level of extreme apostasy? Over and over and over, you think you would learn a lesson? What brought them to this point? Obviously, firstly, they had initially lost the fear of God because they had forgotten the revelation of God. They weren't meditating upon God and His revelation. They lost the fear of God, and once you lose the fear of God, you lose all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then the lack of it is the beginning of folly. And that's what they were pursuing. They were pursuing folly. And once men refused to consider the revelation of God's word as the only source of truth, the fear of God becomes absent from the consciousness, resulting in being absent from the actions. If you have a true fear of God, it will manifest itself. It will manifest itself in your actions. But once Israel lost the fear of God, they began to fall away. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs explains that those who are faithful have a holy fear of God as a result of embracing the revelation of His Word. By embracing the revelation of God's Word, by meditating upon the revelation of God's Word, we then are able to develop, by the help of God, the Holy Spirit, a holy fear of God. Whereas those who are distracted from God and drawn away by their own lusts and drawn away by the dainties of the world, as Israel was to worship other gods, they have lost that holy fear because they had lost their handle upon God's revealed will. Once you lose your handle on God's word, you lose your handle upon the fear of God. Those who maintain godly fear, on the other hand, are able to see the majesty of God in His law word. They stay with the word of God. They meditate upon the word of God. They are very diligent in reading the word of God so that they maintain a holy fear of God. But if people neglect, like Israel did, that revelation, then they lose sight of His majesty. Because the revelation of God proclaims His majesty. And so whenever men hear the word of God or read the word of God, they must recognize God in it. Because it is no longer man's word. The word of God is not of this earth. It is supernatural, not natural. It is of a holy supernatural nature. It is actually the word of God, and God is in it. The word of God transcends man's wisdom because God is in it, and that is what Israel lost. Israel failed to see God in His commandments. They failed to see God in His covenant. They failed to hold to a serious state of contemplation as to who God is in His majesty and what His commandments had dictated to them and that they were obliged to uphold by covenant. You see, once they no longer saw God in His word, they lost both God and His word. The psalmist understood the transcendental nature of the word of God when he wrote in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Jeremiah Burroughs understood that the word of God, as that quick and powerful two-edged sword, either brought men closer to heaven or closer to hell. He stated this, quote, For the word has in it that which casts every child of man for eternity, end quote. Israel conveniently forgot that the word which was given to them by Moses was a searching and piercing word. And perhaps that's why people don't like it, because it exposes them. The word of God was given so as to search out the mind and the heart of the people, bringing them into a contemplative state of personal reflection by piercing the hardness of their Adamic nature as to the level of their obedience or their disobedience. It was there to examine them. The effectual working of the word by the Spirit was to be a safeguard against gross apostasy. And once the word was left off by Israel, they were now subject to gross apostasy. You see, God has intended that the word of God, especially when it is applied by the Spirit of God, causes men to examine themselves deeply, and in so doing, they then fall upon their faces in worship before the one true and majestic creator of the universe. That's what the word of God should do. When you read the word of God, that's what it should do for you. Paul gives this commentary to the confused Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 and 4, he says, If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, in other words, if all declare clearly the word of God, so that people see God in it, so that people see the majesty of God in it, Paul says, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets, verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, because he sees God in the word, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth, end quote. Losing their godly fear, Israel turned their back upon God's truth. Once they did that, they began to justify every action, even if it was obviously rebellious. And this is what led them into that long slide downward, once again, into their habit of idolatry. They could not embrace, on a long term, that majestic word. Instead of building a habit of godly devotion and self-examination, which is what we need to build. They built a habit of worldliness and carnal desire. And look at what it did. It destroyed not only the church, it destroyed the nation. The Puritan theologian John Owen observes, Owen says this, one of the greatest Puritans that ever lived, "Turning one's back on the truth after having received it is a sin of the highest, the guilt that brings about the most pernicious results. Under the Old Testament, God frequently complained by his prophets that his people had forsaken him and gone away from him, by which he meant that they had forsaken his doctrine and the institutions of his law, which were the means of communion and fellowship between him and his people." End quote. The second reason for Israel's extreme apostasy is the result of not purging the enemy, which is part of the old man Adam. They thought that they could live harmoniously side by side with their own evil intentions. The enemy, or here the enmity, is rooted in all men and can only be safely dwelt with by the Spirit's saving power and his purging, energizing force. Owen calls it the rooted enmity. It's rooted in each and every one of us. It exists in the mind of the individual and it manifests itself in its actions. And once the mind allows sin to continue, it accommodates itself to the sinful lusts and the passions of man. And once it breaks forth into the actions, there is a dreadful consequence. Now, in our modern age of easy believism, theatrical and musical productions, and that superficial church affiliation, men are convinced that they can indulge in their sinful lusts and still yet appear to be Christian. Men do no longer want to hear serious contemplation of their sin, or serious contemplations of hell, or serious contemplations of wrath and judgment, or serious contemplations of the revelation of God's word and the majesty of God which is revealed in his word. They don't want to hear the severity of life. They want to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. But if sin is not rebuked early and often, notice, early and often, it will gain a foothold in the mind, and then it gains a foothold in the body. Owen says this. He says, "Sin and conscience must be brought to live peaceably with each other. Sin resists conscience, and conscience resists sin, so that there can be no peace while both exist. But corrupt nature will bring them to live peaceably together." Notice that last line. Corrupt nature will allow sin and conscience to live together in peace. He says, one thing for this to take place is to remove the sensitive conscience and provide a substitute, and that is a hardened or a seared conscience. Once you have a hardened or a seared conscience, you're able to tolerate anything. And if you hear from the pulpit that everything is fine, don't worry, Jesus loves you, and there's no searing and piercing of the conscience by the exposition of the Word of God, which is what it is meant to do, then there is no peace. Israel had a hardened and seared conscience. They removed their sensitive conscience and provided a substitute. They didn't just leave off God, they substituted him for the gods of the heathen. So what does that look like? What does it mean to substitute God? What do men substitute God with today? In our day, what do men substitute God with? Now, we could say, generally speaking, we say, well, they substitute him with the world. Not all men do that. So what do men substitute God with? When we read of the scriptures, we see that Israel substituted God with Baal and Ashtaroth and all of the gods of the Zidonians and so on and so forth. We don't do that today, but do we substitute God with something? The answer is absolutely yes. Okay, so what do men substitute God with? Number one, ritual, mostly ritual. Men love to hold a form of ritual as their salvation assurance. Many have substituted that ritual for God. They love to show forth that they're doing things in a ritualistic fashion, showing themselves to be overtly religious, placing that ritual instead of God. Secondly, good works. Good works do not save a man. Many believe that because they do some good works that they are right with God, but they fail to understand that good works are only a result of conversion, not a means to it or an end in itself. Thirdly, knowledge. This is a big one. Knowledge. The apostle gives no saving grace to those who only have knowledge, since knowledge without the Spirit at work can only puff up a soul, but it can never deliver it. Number four, relationships. And I've said this, I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, just because your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your daughter is a child of God, or your son, your relationship does not confer any saving grace to you. Number five, church membership. Just because you're a member of a church, that is no indication that you are not an apostate. Having said that, however, if a man refuses to be in communion with like-minded saints and under the care of faithful ministers in the church institution, he needs to reflect upon this, since it is a sign that he is either in an apostate situation or he is headed toward one. No true saint is called to be an island, a law unto himself, exempt from accountability to his brethren. Number six, seminary degrees. In the same way that knowledge is no indicator of saving grace, so is seminary training no indicator of salvation. All of the Pharisees were seminary trained, and yet without the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. So the question is this: should a man ascribe to complete a seminary degree? Absolutely. If that is his true calling, but he needs to understand that it does not make a man a child of God. It only gives a luster to his knowledge so that he can serve better. And only a child of God actually should seek seminary knowledge. Why would someone who's not a child of God seek seminary knowledge? Because seminary knowledge further equips the child of God to do many things a layman cannot do, but it does not, and this is the important point, it does not confer grace. It does not prove anything. Just because you have a sheepskin on the wall doesn't mean you're a child of God. Number seven, outward blessings. Outward blessings do not prove anything. There are many wicked and reprobate people in the world who have been blessed by God. They have money, they have health, they have power, they have prestige, they have influence. It doesn't mean a thing. Can't judge a man's salvation by whether he's blessed or not, or whether he's poor or wealthy. It's not the way it works. The psalmist understood that. Notice what he says in 37, 35, and 6. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So he has power and he has influence. Yet he passed away and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Didn't mean he was a child of God. Actually, he wasn't. Number 8. Experiences. Experience alone does not mean a man has received the spirit of regeneration. Ancient Israel experienced many acts of God, and yet many perished in the wilderness. According to St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I am confident that many in Corinth who spoke with other tongues may not have been true converts. Number 9, moralism. Simply because men show forth some form of the milk of human kindness and moral fortitude does not make them Christian, does not make them redeemed. The moralist is unable to convict himself before God's law because he thinks he's pretty good, and he compares himself with other people instead of comparing himself with the Word of God and by the standard of Christ. And the moralist will never confess that he is undone and worthy of the wrath of God because he thinks he's a pretty good person. Number 10, and then of course, there is that modern 600-pound gorilla technology. You see, there are those that substitute their visibility via technology for saving knowledge. But just because someone can debate effectively on Facebook or blog on the internet does not make them a Christian. So at this point, the scripture adds this telling line, and his soul, God's soul, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, God wasn't happy about this. He wasn't happy that Israel had sinned and replaced him. He wasn't happy that he had to chastise them. He wasn't happy that he had to threaten them to turn them over to the gods of the heathen. God was not happy that Israel could not contain itself against the wickedness of the land, especially in light of all that God had done to deliver them in the past. Now, the word used in the Hebrew here to describe God's reaction to Israel's apostasy, their constant falling away, could also be translated as troubled, as being mournful. He was actually mourning. God was actually mourning over the tendency of Israel to forsake him for the gods of the people. After hearing God's decree that he would not deliver them, Israel quickly rallies, calls upon his mercy, and asks for deliverance with an added special caveat. Notice verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Only deliver us, we pray thee, this day. Now, this is a very interesting request. Now, it's clear that the oppression was so great that Israel would rather have God to do to them whatever he pleased than to remain captive to the oppressors. In other words, do whatever you want to us, God, but don't give us up. They would rather go blindly, without limits or distinction, into whatever God wanted to do to them as a punishment. Think about that. God, do whatever you want, but get me out of this predicament. Now, why would Israel, at this point, why would they agree to this open-end chastisement? This is a frightening thing. God could have just wiped them out. God could have done anything. Why would they open themselves up to that? Well, simply because they knew God to be a merciful God. Moreover, they trusted God, that God would do what was right because God could only do what was right. And he would manufacture the best scenario for Israel because he was a righteous God. They thought that whatever God would do to Israel would be better than what the Ammonites were doing. Now, the question again is, once they heard the answer, would they actually be willing to do what God commanded, or would they renege? Well, the answer is yes, they were going to do that. Whatever God said, they were ready, they were willing. And so at this point, they are sincere, at least as long as that particular generation endured. Verse 16, we read, and they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord. Now, while this is both commendable and essential for their deliverance, Israel still had problems. As Adam Clark clearly observed, Israel was a fickle people, unstable as water. And so, after Jephthah's death, which is the next judge that God raises up for Israel's deliverance, it is obvious from Scripture that Israel's fidelity was short-lived. In fact, once the next generation comes on the scene, they fall away again. And we know this because God had to raise up other judges after Jephthah to deliver Israel from the hand of other oppressors. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So Israel just couldn't seem to learn their lesson. They couldn't master their own lusts. The education that they had been given by God was unsustainable as a result of their insatiable lusting for the things of the Canaanite world. And so we are told in Judges 13, verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 14 years. But there was still another problem that Israel had to deal with. After putting themselves in the merciful hand of God, they still, as they did in the case of Gideon, desired a man to deliver them. They still went back into that default position where they say, give us a man now. Notice verse 18, and the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? They ask God, deliver us, but then they want a man to come and deliver them. But notice what they say further. He shall be head, not God, but this man shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They were going to make him the head. They still had that mindset of an earthly king, a monarchical reign of a man and his generations following. So seeing the army of the Ammonites gathered together against Israel, they became overly fearful, and instead of calling upon God to deliver them directly, they asked God for a man to rule over them ahead of Gilead. And that was Israel's underlying sin. Because a man will always disappoint. They still wanted a man to be king. They still wanted a man to provide for them military strength as security in the face of threatening armies. And so, God grants them their request by giving them a judge to represent the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that judge was Jephthah the Gileadite. We turn there next in our exposition of the book of the Judges when we learn of this man whom God has chosen, Jephthah. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.